Now let's open our copies of God's Word once again to the book of Ephesians, the fourth chapter. Last week, you will remember that we turned to the fourth chapter, which begins the applicatory section of the book of Ephesians. So chapters 1 through 3 constitute the doctrinal section, chapters 4 through 6, the applicatory section. Now, there's plenty of application in the first chapters and plenty of doctrine in the last. But strictly speaking, 1 through 3 is doctrine. 4 through 6 unpacks that doctrine and applies it to the life of the people of God. So here we have the unity of the church. We will have how to speak with one another in the church. We'll have husbands, wives, marriages, children, spiritual warfare in chapter 6. All of that is to come in these chapters. Now let me say also before we read the passage before us this morning that what was said from the pulpit last week regarding the triunity of God, the triune nature of God being the ground of the unity of the church, as is found in this text, unity in diversity, diversity in unity, and how that relates to the preaching of the gospel today and to the unity of our body. Nothing more profound could ever be thought of by the Christian. Nothing. And so I hope that you will get it, that you will not forget it, that you will ruminate upon it, and that it will become part of the warp and woof of your lives, of your being. It's extraordinarily important. So as we come to this section, we find the Trinitarian nature of the unity of the church, that it's Christocentric, indeed the cosmic understanding of the church in this present evil age. And we surveyed chapter 4, 1 through 16 last week, and we're going to spend probably two more, perhaps three more Sundays in these 16 verses because it will take at least three sermons, perhaps four, to adequately unpack it. Last week we surveyed it. This week we focus primarily on verses 7 through 12 or 13, the gifts from the ascended Christ. But I would like to read the entirety of the first 16 verses of Ephesians chapter 4 once again. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, as we come to the Word of God, we pray that we will be submissive to its contents and that we will see Christ here and that we will recognize as believers in Jesus what a privilege it is to be a part of the church upon which the ascended Christ has poured out his gifts. And we thank you for the love that you have for your people, shown in the fact that Christ shed his blood to purchase his people, to purchase a church unto himself. We ask that those who are strangers to grace, who really have no idea what we're talking about, that you would grant them through your Holy Spirit saving faith, and that they also would trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and be incorporated into your body. And these things we ask and pray humbly and dependently, in the name of Jesus, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Ephesians chapter 4, let's read the entirety of the first 16 verses. This is the word of God. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to this one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and pastor teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now, Paul the Apostle is concerned with the church, the unity of the church, the glorious body of Christ. He's concerned with the church in its essence and how we should relate to one another in the body of Christ. And I began last week with a question that I want to repeat this week, and it is simply this: do you love the church? Isn't it inconsistent to say, I love Jesus Christ, the head and king of the church, I love the bridegroom, but I don't love the bride? Do you love the church? And I don't simply mean the church in some ethereal sense. I mean the local body, the manifestation of the church. For you see, yes, there is the church invisible. There is the body of Christ throughout the world. But the Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus. He wrote an epistle to the churches of Galatia. He wrote epistles to the Thessalonians. He wrote to the Romans. Local manifestations of the universal church, of which everyone who is a believer should be a part. Now, there's Saudi Arabia, and the church is there. There are believers in Saudi Arabia, undoubtedly, in Jesus Christ. They can't gather together and worship as we can this morning, and the church is there too. But that's the exception to the rule. The norm is that believers gather together in local bodies, and I'm asking very concretely, do you love the church of Jesus Christ? Do you love the body of Christ? So here in particular, the Apostle Paul is concerned with office in the church and how unity is built around the word that is proclaimed. Especially then, these offices that have to do with the word is where Paul the Apostle puts the emphasis in the section that we're going to focus on this morning. So let's begin, first of all, as we look at the text, and again, verses 7 through 12 or 13 will be the focus. Let's look, first of all, at this fact. The ascended Christ has given gifts to His church. The ascended Christ has given gifts to His church. That's first. Our Savior rose from the dead. The same body that was put into the tomb was raised by the power of God from the tomb. He's a living Savior. And this same body that was raised from the dead, this same Lord Jesus who came out of the tomb in His resurrection body, ascended to heaven. And Paul says this ascended Christ is so concerned for His church that He pours out gifts upon her. As the exalted mediator, Christ has given gifts to His church. And the passage that Pastor McDonald read, Psalm 68, is the passage that the Apostle Paul has in mind when he quotes it in verse 8. He quotes here Psalm 68. When He ascended on high, He led a host of captives and He gave gifts to men. Now, Psalm 68 provides the backdrop to Paul's thinking in this passage. It has been described by Peter Toon as an exhilarating psalm of celebration, rejoicing in God's victorious march from Egypt to Jerusalem. And Paul sees the entire psalm as prophetic of the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into heaven after His resurrection from the dead. So we need to ask a few questions about how Paul uses this passage in Ephesians chapter 4. We need to ask, first of all, I think, the question, what is meant by led a host of captives here in verse 8? Do you see? When He ascended on high, He led a host of captives. What does that mean? Well, we find its Old Testament equivalent in Judges 5:12. Wake up, Deborah, wake up, break out in song, arise, O Barak, take captive your captives. This is the language of divine holy war and pictures a warrior who has conquered his enemies and they follow behind him in subjection. You know, we really just don't reflect as we ought upon the ascension glory of Jesus Christ and his triumph in his ascension glory, but that's what Paul is saying. Notice that as Paul reflects on Psalm 68, that he observes that the exalted Christ, look at verse 8, gave gifts to men. Now, if you remember way back there in Psalm 68, as it was read this morning, that's not exactly what the psalm says, is it? Or in Psalm 68, verse 18, it says, "You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men." So the psalm says, receiving gifts. Paul quotes that verse and he says, gave gifts. What is Paul up to? Paul gave gifts to men, that is to his church. You see the difference, don't you? Receiving and giving. Well, Paul the apostle is taking the entirety of the psalm into consideration. The conqueror who received the spoils also gave away the spoils. So as we come to Psalm 68, verse 35, we also read, "Awesome is God from his sanctuary, the God of Israel. He is the one who gives power and strength to his people. Blessed be God." So Paul takes the entirety of the psalm into consideration, and here's what he means. The ascended Christ is invested with all power, and he uses that power for the sake of his church. What he earned by suffering, he gives away to his people. How rich he is. They who wait upon him lack for nothing. You remember when Abraham defeated the kings in Genesis 14, that he gave away his spoils. Well, this king, Jesus Christ, who defeated his enemies in the cross and resurrection, now gives away his gifts to you, his church. As we read in Acts 2:33, "Having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this which you see and hear." So our ascended, exalted Christ received in order to give, just as you have received from him gifts in order to give to the person who's sitting next to you. And this is related in the text to office, such as pastor, teacher. But it is true of every gift and benefit that we have received in Christ. Ephesians 1:3 tells us we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in union with Jesus Christ. So aren't you grateful that in your ascended Christ with whom you are in union, you have every spiritual blessing from his sovereign ascended throne? Christ earned the right to give gifts to his church. He earned the right by suffering for us in our stead, which is Paul's point in verses 9 and 10. Look at it. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Descending is contrasted with ascending. Incarnation and humiliation is contrasted with resurrection and ascension. The lower parts of the earth mean the cross and the grave. Similarly, Paul says in Philippians 2:5, to use Hendrickson's translation, he emptied himself and became obedient even to the extent of death. Yes, death by a cross. Therefore, God raised him to the loftiest heights. He first suffered, then he was exalted, that he might sway his scepter universally. And so when we go to Philippians 2 and we read, "Therefore God exalted him in the highest place," do you realize that it required suffering in order that he might display his ascension glory in giving his gifts to the church? That there must be the cross before there is the crown, which also is true in the lives of the people of God after his own pattern, that what is for you sheer grace was for him works. that you have the covenant of grace established with you because he earned your salvation by the shedding of his blood and through his resurrection from the dead. So Hendrickson, I think, says beautifully, did the descended Jesus love us with a love so deep and intimate that nothing on earth can compare with it? The ascended Christ loves us no less. You see, the truth of it all is that he no more died for us than he also lives for us. The one who died for us and loved us then ascends for us and loves us still. And he gives his gifts to the church. He has bestowed so much on us. How can we fail to bestow praise on him? So the Lord Jesus, exalted and descended, has bestowed gifts on his church, and the text emphasizes the gifts of office. We do not reflect, as I've said, as we should, on the work of Christ as ultimate triumph. But here is encouragement indeed. Paul is writing from the perspective of the ascension glory of Christ, and the entirety of Ephesians is an ascension epistle. Christ is the divine warrior who has, in his cross and resurrection, conquered his enemies, and we serve a triumphant sovereign victor. And this ascended Christ has given gifts to his church. The conqueror who receives his spoils gives them away, and God works out his sovereign purpose of saving his own through the ascended, exalted Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing. But then I want you to see, secondly, as we narrow into the text, the offices that Christ has given as gifts. The offices that Christ has given as gifts. Now, as I've said, every gift that we have comes from the hand of the ascended Christ, but here the Apostle Paul focuses on office, and specific offices at that. And I think we've minimized office in the church today. We've minimized office, I think, because there's a fear of Rome, because of priestcraft within the Roman Catholic setting. But if our view of office is grounded in the sacred scriptures, we have no fear of priestcraft. There, I think, also is a failure to recognize that there are some people who are specifically called to office, teaching elders, ruling elders, deacons. There's a view that every member is a minister, and so there's no difference between the regular member's calling and the calling of the pastor. Well, we are all called to serve one another, but not everyone is called to be a preacher-teacher. And so there is a difference. God has called some men to be pastors. We are not all called to special office, though we are all, as Christians, called to the general office of believer, and you and I are called to be faithful in that office. So he gives in this text specific gifts that are enumerated, gifts of office, public gifts, that relate, if you've noticed, to the Word. Now, why is this? Because the unity of the church about which he writes is a unity that is around and is strengthened by the Word proclaimed. That's why. And so if you'll look at verse 11, you see how he enumerates office in the church. He begins with apostles here in verse 11. The ascended Christ has given that gift to the church, apostles. Apostles were immediately appointed by Christ. They had seen the risen Lord. Some holders of that office were used to write infallible scripture, and the gift of apostle was temporary but necessary. In the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city will rest on foundations, the names of the apostles being on the foundations. The apostolate was foundational to the church's ministry. Then notice here in verse 11 that he says he also gave prophets. Do you see it here in the text? Prophets. Prophets were organs of inspiration, also temporary and foundational. Now, before we go on, I want to note the importance of those foundational gifts and to underscore that they were temporary. Back in chapter 2, verse 20, if you'll turn there, you'll remember that the Apostle Paul speaks of the church as the building of God's temple. And in verse 20 of chapter 2, he says, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Now you see why that's significant, don't you? I read recently of a minister who was visited, a gospel minister, a true preacher of the word, who was visited by a Mormon missionary. Now, Mormonism is littered with problems. A denial of the Trinity, a denial of the deity of Christ, a denial of salvation by grace. But they also believe that apostles and prophets continue in their church. Notice the quotation marks, in their church today. So this Mormon missionary came to this minister and said, what church are you a part? The minister, knowing that he was a Mormon, said, I belong to the church that has apostles and prophets. Oh, he said, well, you must be a Mormon, a Latter-day Saint. He said, no, I'm a former-day saint. Because the apostles and prophets no longer exist. They were foundational, and we are building on that foundation. And he went on to express what that foundation, what that gospel, what the truth of Jesus Christ really is. The point is, if it's foundational, folks, when you lay a foundation, you don't continue the foundation to the roof, do you? You build on the foundation. The apostolic office no longer exists. The prophets no longer function. We build on that apostolic prophetic foundation. So when we speak of the apostolicity of the church, we're really talking about this. We're building on the apostolic foundation, the truth and witness to the resurrected Lord as found in inerrant Scripture. Now, this is important because of the closing of the New Testament canon. By canon, we mean the closing of the Scriptures. Our faith is based on apostolic testimony, and through the apostles, the New Testament is brought to completion. But also it's important because of our differences with Roman Catholicism. Rome teaches that the canon is determined by the church and that the authority of the magisterium determines our understanding of Scripture. Now listen, what Rome does is to say, here we have our traditional interpretation and here we have the Word of God and they are on an equal plane. You know that's not true. Because at any point that you take human tradition and you place that on an equal plane with Scripture, that tradition becomes determinative of Scripture and becomes the ultimate authority. Every time, no matter what it is, if you place anything, any thought, any concept, any idea on equal authority with the Word of God, if it's a human tradition, it will become determinative of your view of Scripture. Moreover, the church did not determine the canon, but the canon determined the church. As Calvin said, if the doctrine of the apostles and prophets is the foundation of the church, the former must have had its certainty before the latter began to exist. So God's word is determinative, and that is what we mean by the apostolicity of the church. Apostles, prophets, my, they were important. Gifts from the ascended Christ, but they were foundational. They've ceased. They no longer exist. But then if you'll notice in verse 11, he goes on with two additional offices that relate to the word. Evangelists, those gifted to preach the gospel where it had not yet been preached. Philip was an evangelist. Timothy was a pastor teacher, but also to some extent an evangelist helping to establish the church in the Roman province of Asia. He was called upon to do the work of an evangelist by Paul the Apostle. There are those who think evangelists no longer exist. I don't agree. I think that what we call the missionary, the one who goes and preaches in places where the gospel has not yet come, really fit the bill for what Paul is talking about here. And then notice also in verse 11 that he gives another word gift, and that is pastor, teacher. You really need to see it in the text. It's here in verse 11. I'm not making this up. Pastor, teacher. It's right here. Now, your translation probably says pastor and teacher, but I don't think that's the best translation. He's not speaking of two offices here. He's speaking of one office. There are grammatical reasons for this that I'm not going into. But all you really have to do is turn to 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, the pastoral epistles, and there you see that they represent the pastor as primarily a preacher and teacher. And I think that our view of what a pastor should be is often not informed by Scripture. So now, let's focus on that, shall we? Let's focus on pastor-teacher. So that's the third thing in this narrowing process. The ascended Christ is given the office of pastor-teacher. Now, pastor-teacher, not pastor and teacher, one office, not two. The pastor is a teacher. He's called to shepherd and instruct, and to shepherd by instructing from God's word. The pastor should be increasingly knowledgeable of the word of God. Do you know I know some places where they actually think ministers should be ignorant? Would you like to go to your doctor and revel in the fact that your medical doctor is ignorant? Would you like for him to say, you know, I haven't picked up a medical journal since I left medical school 50 years ago? Or would you want him to be the kind of man that is constantly studying medicine and knowing his craft better and better and knowing the sources? Well, that's what you should expect from your ministers. We are physicians of souls. When you come to worship, don't throw your mind in the bushes. Engage in understanding the text with your minister, who should be a learned man. That's his calling. That's the call of the pastor-teacher. In the Presbyterian Church, we call the minister of the word a teaching elder for good reason. God alone can make a minister of the word, and that is why a man must not intrude into that office, but must enter only with a call from God. There are no mama call preachers. It's all from the Holy Spirit. The purpose of the pastor-teacher is found in verse 12. And here I think that the authorized version, the King James, is a better translation than our modern translations, in which we find three coordinating clauses. The purpose of the minister is, verse 12, the perfection of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. To which Paul adds, that leads to maturity in verse 13, that every member reach the full stature in the Son of God and likeness to Him, verse 13, so that success of a ministry is the Lord's maturing of people and making them holy. It is not how many are in the congregation, it is how holy is the congregation. And in addition, the work of the pastor-teacher is, verse 14, to help you to develop the ability to resist false teaching. Look at it, verse 14. So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. We'll look at that more next week. And then to promote growth in grace, verses 15 through 16. That's why God has given you the pastor-teacher. The minister's call there is a very distinctive thing. And here I'm on the firm basis of the Word of God, but I also want to just open my heart to you here. I believe that our congregation has grown immensely in understanding the minister's role. I believe that I've grown immensely in understanding from the Word of God the minister's role. But I must tell you that one of my great concerns for the church at large is that I don't think this is understood. I really mean widely misunderstood. And there's a tendency to view the pastor in less than biblical terms, to elevate things that detract from the minister's main preoccupation. Being a pastor-teacher is a very distinctive calling. There will always be those who want him to be an entertainer, who want him to tell people what they like to hear, who want less content in preaching and teaching, who don't really want him to be a teacher at all, who want the pastor to lead in social issues and social engagements. But if that's where his focus is, he's adulterating his calling. The Bible's clear on the matter. The minister is not called to be a cultural penetrator. Now, the influence of a man's ministry will be to penetrate culture as you go and you live in culture, but that's not my calling as a minister. My calling is not to be a cultural penetrator. It's not to be a political leader. It's not to be a media mogul. It's not to be an entrepreneur. The minister's call is not to be a CEO. I have one job. one job, and that's to be a shepherd of the flock by feeding the sheep of Christ in public and in private. That's my calling. So I really don't care if the news ignores me, or if men think that I'm wasting my life, or if other people say you're wasting your gifts, or if the world doesn't praise me. I'm called to serve God's people. That's the minister's calling. And the minister's usefulness is directly linked to the time that he takes to study God's word and to seek God in prayer. And he must learn to be self-effacing and Christ-exalting. And this you can pray for Jeff and for me, for Christopher. I remember Sinclair Ferguson saying to us, you can't preach a crucified Christ if you're not a crucified preacher. Because what God is essentially saying to us in emphasizing the office that relates to the word in this passage, what he's saying to you, Church of Jesus Christ, is where my word is preached, there will I reign. How does he reign in your hearts? Is it through, you know, huge, you know, lights everywhere and huge emotional? The real emotion should come from loving God and knowing his word. Some preacher said you can sway back and forth till you're purple in the face and that won't make you holy. You become holy by the word, the word, the word applied to your heart through the Holy Spirit. And the minister of the word is called to preach and teach in a destructive culture where people are anti-authority, and to hold high the authority of God's word in a world where people don't care and often the church doesn't care. You know, keep your finger here and turn, if you will, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3. This is what he says. Paul says to Timothy, and it's obvious at the end of verse 5, he's talking about the church primarily here. The church influenced by the world. So he says in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. That's the church becoming apostate in the latter day. And then he says, well, you've got to preach anyway. So in chapter 4, he says this. Turn to that next chapter, 2 Timothy 4. Paul says to the young preacher, Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And that is why any faithful ministry is going to have detractors and opposition at various times along the way. So you see, folks, what makes Jeff's ministry and mine successful as we are called by God to be pastor teachers? Faithfulness. Faithfulness makes our ministry successful. If you want to think of success in terms of results in the lives of people, then I'll tell you what makes our ministry successful. If you, sitting here today, if you get into God's word, if you submit to the authority of the Bible, if you grow in your love for Jesus, if you become more like Christ, then our ministry will have been a success. Because there could be 5,000 people here and my ministry and Jeff's be a complete failure if the word of God is not preeminent. We could have a flock of 30 people and our ministries be greatly successful if those people submitted to God's word and became holier as time goes on. So let me repeat something that I said last week, very intentionally repeated. Here I want to press upon us this one essential point. The place of the word proclaimed and taught is central to the unified life of the church. And as my friend Jay Adams, if I can paraphrase him, says, only those who ruminate upon God's word day and night will resist temptations to compromise. The Christian minister, the Christian in the pew, must be radically into studying the scriptures or he will be deceived. And that is why God gave the minister the pastor teacher. Calvin says that the ministry of the word is the chief sinew by which the church is held together as a body. And if you don't have that, you may have a great gathering, you may have a lot of people, and you may have a lot of excitement, and you may have a great social club, but it's not a church. You get it? It's the word, the word, the word around which we are to build the church, around which you are to build your life. And that's why our emphasis here is on worship with the word at the center. And as we go into this school year and you're back, there are three opportunities as a norm every week to hear the word of God preached and proclaimed, and something supernatural happens when God's word is preached. It's not what happens in one sermon, it's what happens with a lifetime of sermons. You know, this just comes to mind. I can't even remember it quite accurately, so there's a little risk in saying it. But newspaper exchange. You know, I can't remember what my pastor said last week. All these letters, you know, I can't remember what he said. Some fellow wrote in and said, I can't remember what my wife fixed me for dinner either, but I know over the years she's nourished me. You get it? It's the atmosphere in which our children are growing up under the word and sacrament. It's not what happens just on one Sunday. And you ought to love your local body. You really ought to. Okay, it takes three or four sermons for this section, so I won't preach at all this morning. A few concluding remarks. Number one. Do we value as we ought the ordinary means of grace as ministered through those called to preach and teach God's word? Do we value it? The office of pastor teacher is a servant role for the purpose of opening God's word to us week after week and day by day. And how should you and I respond to that proclamation of the word? I'll turn to Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. Acts 2, 42. This is what we find with the early church. Acts 2:42. And if anything in the book of Acts is normative for today, surely this is it. Acts 2:42. And they, that is the believers, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And they devoted themselves, so they gave themselves over to it, to the apostles' teaching, that's the word of God. Fellowship, that's where we gather for worship and how we rub shoulders together in the service of Christ. The breaking of bread, that's worship too, because undoubtedly this means the Lord's Supper and the prayers. So someone says to me, and often this question is asked, what's your vision for the church you pastor? Well, it doesn't take reams of paper to write it out. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. Yeah, but I mean your vision. Well, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. All right, that's my vision. That's it. If we do that, we'll be fulfilling what God calls us to be as a church. It's really not rocket science. It's pretty clear. So do we value the ordinary means of grace? Secondly, I just want to underscore the place of the word preached and read. Let me quote Calvin again. If men are only naturally taught instead of having any distinct, solid, or certain knowledge, they fasten only on contradictory principles and in consequence worship an unknown God. If you're worshiping a God other than the God of the preached word, read word, the God who has revealed himself in the word, then you will develop the worship of an idol. Because as Calvin says in the Institutes, our minds are idol factories. You see, they're just stamping out idol after idol after idol. So we need to come to the word, the word, the word, so that those idols will be stamped out of our lives. So there's only one place that God speaks. I know what our charismatic friends say. I understand what they say, but they're just wrong. There's only one place that he speaks, and that's in and through his word. And since, maybe this is the third thing, since God has, through the exalted Christ, given the office of pastor teacher in his church, we pastors have been given ministerial authority to exercise our office. Not a sword, but the word. And woe to that pastor who abuses that authority. But we must say, as we deliver God's word, who are called to the ministry, we are to say, I am humbly over you and the Lord. As I proclaim this word, and we are all, minister included, under the authority of this book. And your responsibility is to search the scriptures to see if we are true to his word and to submit to the truth of God's word taught by your pastors. For as Hendrickson somewhere says, if when the pastor teachers truly present Christ, they are rejected, Christ is thereby rejected. Which leads me to speak especially to the children and young people who are here in our congregation today. Some of the very, very small ones, you parents, you take it to them, will you? Young people, be in the Word. Be in worship, be in the Word. Be in the Word, be in the Word, be in the Word. Be serious students of the Scriptures. If you are cut in this world and hurt, then believe the Bible. Let it control your thoughts and the intents of your hearts. The church was not founded on the opinions and judgments of men, but on the apostolic foundation, on the Word of God. And so let your lives be based on that same foundation. And humility is required here. Humility, the humility to submit your life and thoughts to God's written word in the presence and grandeur of God in a world that tells you this is a silly and ridiculous book. I'll tell you, if you trust in Christ and believe his word, there's real freedom here. Otherwise, there's bondage. So how can you stay on the path that you hear from your pastors, you hear from your elders and leaders and from your godly parents? How can you stay on the path? Well, let's turn to the 119th Psalm. I won't read the whole Psalm. If you're a young man who's called to the ministry and you want to learn the Hebrew alphabet, this is the place to go, because it's an acrostic that every section has the letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So Aleph, Beit, Gimel, and so forth. So we're in Beit. Psalm 119, verse 9 and following. How can you stay on the path? This is it. How can a young man keep his way pure? Or young woman, young person. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. Does God have rules, by the way? People say he doesn't have rules. Look, with my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. See, it's a matter of the heart. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. And let me tell you something, children, young people. If there is one thing I would do over in my Christian life, if I could go back and do it, when my mind was young and supple and better able to memorize, yes, I do memorize, but better able to, I would have stored up like a squirrel gathering nuts the Word of God in my mind. I would have memorized whole books of the Bible. You know how I memorized a lot of Scripture when I was a child? I listened to Handel's Messiah. The Easter portion and the Christmas portion, both portions, Christmas and Easter, you memorize a lot of Scripture that way. Sometimes I'll quote a Scripture and I can hear the music in my head. Memorize the Word of God. Get it way down deep in all sincerity. Want it. And that's how you stay on the path. To disregard God's Word is intellectual and moral suicide. Because it is only through God's Word that you know who God is, who you are, what your need is, how He's Creator, how He's Redeemer. It's only through God's Word that you can have a coherent worldview. Otherwise, you know truths, but not truth. It's all atomistic. It's not connected. And then you're left to your own autonomy to decide what's right, what's wrong, what's true, and what's not. And that's the problem with our culture. We need to be different. So, over your lives, young man, young lady, let it be written, sola scriptura, Scripture alone. God's people said, amen.